Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
On last night, the theme of the message, if you were not able to discern it, was preaching and for the ordination. It was not the sermon I had planned to preach, but as I got here, preaching just seemed to burn in me, and I wanted to share that. I'm like I said last night, I'm not sure the message last night helped anybody, but I got a lot of stuff off of my chest. I've been looking for somebody to unload that on. You look like good guinea pigs. I mean, congregation. So I want to go forward tonight in a sense with the theme of communication. In a sense, not on preaching, but on divine communication. Communication becomes a greater and greater challenge, and technology has exacerbated the issue. Words change so rapidly. I went to preach to a high school audience, thousands of high school students in a big auditorium, out in California, which is evidently where the English language will be destroyed. And after it was finished, I don't know when I've ever preached to a congregation that was so with it. I mean, they were so enthused from the beginning of the sermon. They were just, this whole auditorium of high school kids were just with it. And afterward, four boys came up and spoke to me right at the front. And the first boy said, "Dr. Mark, you are one bad preacher." In my lifetime, bad has come to mean good. The second boy said, "You're not just bad." He said, "You're the baddest preacher I've ever heard." Baddest is not even a word in the English language. The third boy said, "You're not just bad." He said, "You are one sick dude." One can only imagine my level of personal affirmation. The fourth boy, not content with these low altitude compliments, he said, "You're not just bad. You're not just sick." He said, "You are the OG of crunk." I have no clue. I teach the National Institute of Christian Leadership, and some years ago, a young man came through who now pastors a hip-hop church, whatever that is. And so I decided to call him. I figured if anybody would know what the OG of crunk was, it'd be Tommy. I said, "Tommy, somebody just told me I was the OG of crunk. What does it mean?" He said, "OG means original gangster." I said, "So he told me I'm the original gangster of crunk." He said, "Yes." I said, "Yeah, Tommy, I don't know what that means." "Oh," he said, I assumed you knew what crunk means. I thought you just wanted to know what OG means." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, it means you beat a Mac Daddy." I said, "Tommy, what I'm after here falls along the lines of like a definition." He said, "Dr. Mark, I'm trying." He said, "It means you be off the chain." I just decided to leave it alone. We find ourselves in strange and alien territory, even in our own language. But what about God? What is the communication problem of God? Now, I know what you're quick to think is God has no problem. Yes, he does, you see, because the transmitter is perfect. The transmission is perfect. But the receivers are all broken. So, What we want to invest ourselves in tonight is to try to comprehend something, to receive something of the challenge of divine communication. Let's turn to the book of Acts, the very first chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given or communicated commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, meaning after the suffering and crucifixion, after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to, you can underline or circle or just mentally do it, but make a note of things pertaining to the kingdom of God in 3b, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John, that's John Baptist, of course. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at 6b, the kingdom to Israel. 3b, the kingdom of God. 6b, the kingdom to Israel. Verse 7. And he saith unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's put our hands on our Bibles and pray together. Heavenly Father, with our hands upon the Word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we ask that you do all the rest. Speak, O Lord, to us, deep within us and despite us, that when we leave here tonight, we will say, surely, we have heard from the Lord. In the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. That for which we longed, eon after eon, millennium after millennium, was the communication of God that would cleanse us and heal us and deliver us and break the bondage of death and the grave. There had to be an answer. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he arrived, until he appeared. So the answer for which the world longed, ached, was Jesus. The answer was Jesus. But we daren't miss the complication of the answer. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The inexpressible magnificence of the incarnation is the answer. The other three gospels all begin with the nativity, the Christmas card stuff. But John begins with the most profound statement of theology imaginable. The divine Word of God, pre-existent, co-eternal, in God and God. God spoke into the womb of a virgin girl. And that was the answer. The problem was that the answer also complicated everything. Because that baby had to be a real baby. An angel wouldn't work. A concept, a theological construct. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it had to be a real baby, flesh and blood, a real baby. But the problem with a real baby is the reality of sin. So it had to be a real baby that could arrive at the place of sacrifice sinless. Hence the most profound theological conundrum of all time. He had to be very God and very man all at the same time. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus was not a demigod. That's Greek mythology. He wasn't divine from the waist up. He was altogether God and altogether human, altogether at the same time. Well, what we want to talk about always is the divine aspect of that ratio. That's where we land. It is the gritty humanity of the incarnation. Even the word incarnation, it's from the Latin for flesh. In all of the Romance languages, the word for flesh is carne. You go to a Mexican restaurant, after this service, you order chili con carne, chili with flesh in it. Jesus is God con carne. The incarnation. But that baby had to be a real baby. We impose this Christmas card stuff on the Holy Family. We see the classical paintings of the Holy Family as Joseph leads Mary and the donkey into Bethlehem. We all imagine that everybody in Bethlehem was reading the Bible, that they looked out of their windows and saw Luke chapter 2. We, in our deepest selves, we envision them with halos. Joseph with a halo, Mary with a halo, a little halo over her tummy. The donkey had twin halos. But the Bible states it clearly. Clearly, it says, and they had no halos. Well, that's not how it says it. Here's how it says it. And there was no room for them at the inn. That means they had no halos. Somebody shows up at your motel with a halo, you find him a room. You go down to the poor sucker in 218 and say, I'm sorry, sport, you're out. These people have halos. What you don't do is put people with halos in the garage. No, they had no halos. So here's a frightened teenage girl who has a fairly low level of sexual knowledge and is bereft of sexual experience, who's having a baby in a garage whose only midwife is her betrothed husband. Well, I'm going to shock you with this statement. There was nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ. Now hold on to your hats. The conception of Christ was a miracle. The conception of Christ was a miracle. The birth of Christ, except that in the sense that every baby that's born is a miracle, but except in that sense, there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus. Everything that goes with every birth, all of the blood and fluid and pain and fear is all there. We don't like that. We don't like to think about it. We tidy it up. How's the Christmas song go? What is it? Away in a manger, I think. I can't remember. Maybe a little Lord Jesus. Lay down his sweet head. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What's up with that? The baby Jesus couldn't cry? He didn't have like tear ducts and everything. But we just don't like the idea of the baby Jesus laying there squalling his lungs out. But the baby Jesus could cry. The idea that the baby Jesus couldn't cry is antithetical to the concept of the incarnation. It's a real baby. Anyway, I cherish. Where are the moms here that had babies? If you ever had a baby, did yours crying they made? Did yours crying they made? Mine crying they made. Some like all night. I cherish the idea of Joseph pacing up and down at 3 a.m. in the cattle stall saying, "Oh God, I'm not asking you to make him the Messiah. Just make him sleep." No, the little Lord Jesus crying he made. Let me tell you something else too. I'm an equal opportunity preacher. I will offend all of you before this is over. Not only did crying he make, the baby Jesus made everything else babies make. Put that on a Christmas card. No, but that's a theological statement. If that's not true, then Jesus cannot identify with us at our most helpless and filthiest worst when we need someone else to come and clean us up. Now, what is the nature of a baby? The baby is not self-aware. A baby is not lying there thinking of himself as a baby. So, the little Lord Jesus is a baby. Do you think when they place that baby at Mary's breast that he's lying there at a cognitive level saying, "I'm the pre-existent, co-eternal, second person of the Trinity"? No, he's just looking for milk. But the human babiness of him has to grow into a sense of self-awareness. Also, the divine baby of him. The Bible puts it this way, and he grew in favor with God and with man. Now, imagine a kid, 8, 9, 10, who is beginning to recapture his memories of pre-existence before light was spoken into existence. Can we even get our mind around that? Who is beginning to recapture his native language? What is the native language of God? When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," in what language was he speaking? Certainly wasn't English. My friend in Jerusalem, he says it was Hebrew, it wasn't even Hebrew. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," he was speaking inside himself to himself, inside the enclosed society of the divine Godhead. When God thinks, in what language does he think? What is the language of God? The language of God is God. God thinks in God. We no longer speak God. We used to. When Adam and God walked together and talked together in the cool of the evening, they weren't speaking English, they were speaking God. But since the Tower of Babel, we no longer speak God. Since the Garden of Eden, we no longer speak God. Since the Tower of Babel, we can't speak to each other. Since marriage, we can't speak to each other in the same language. Did you ever communicate with somebody whose their English is their second language? And you can see that slight little odd moment where they're hearing what you say, translating it, coming up with the answer, translating that. Say, "How are you?" They said, "Fine." And you realize that mechanism is going on cognitively. Imagine this child recapturing his identity of the pre-existent, co-eternal, second person of the Trinity and thinking in God, and yet he is living with people that only speak human, Aramaic or Hebrew. And so everything that he thinks in God, he's got to squeeze out through the toothpaste tube of his own incarnate reality and put into words that people will understand. Must have been so strange to him. Imagine he's playing kickball in the street with some kid, and some kid knocks him down and runs off with the ball. And Jesus is laying there thinking, I made you. This shows up, by the way, at a very early time. At the bar mitzvah. They take him to Jerusalem at his 12th birthday to be bar mitzvahed. And you know the story. They head on back to Nazareth without him, thinking he's in the caravan. They realize sometime later he's not there. They go back. And the King James Bible says that they were wroth with him. They were angry. You frightened us. We thought you were in the party. Why are you here? You find him with the elders in the temple. What's the matter with you? Why did you do this? And he says, knew ye not, I must be about my Father's business. And the next sentence is a brilliant burst of biblical understatement. It says, and they knew not that which he spoke. Why not? That's a perfectly reasonable, knew ye not, I must be about my Father's business. They couldn't understand it because he is laying divine thought on the boxcars of human vocabulary, and the boxcars are too frail for the weight. So he's speaking at two different levels. He's saying, look, I know that you know stuff, but don't you know anything? Do you just live at the level of what you know? Don't you know anything? No, you're not. I must be about my Father's business. Okay, Joseph is my father, but he's not my father. He's just my father. He's my father. And he has a business. Okay, Joseph has a business, but it's just a business. My father's business, not a business, but it's a business. And they knew not that which he spoke. This haunts Jesus for his entire 3-year ministry. Every room that Jesus leaves, everybody in the room is asking themselves two questions. Who is that guy? And what was he talking about? We've had 2,000 years to work with this stuff. But imagine hearing this the first time. Imagine you're on the front row at a funeral. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Oh yeah, that's going to work. It sounds like a Stephen King novel. The night the dead buried the dead. It's because Jesus is hooking that sentence up to a conversation that began in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent said unto the woman, did God say that the day in which thou atest the fruit in the tree of the garden, in the midst of the garden, that you would die? You will not die. And the woman took the fruit and ate. And seeing that it was good to open her eyes and to the taste, she gave it to the man and he did eat. Now here's my question. Did they die? No. Did they bite that fruit and drop down dead? Did they die? No. No, that's not a trick question. They didn't die. Did they die? Yes. They just didn't die. So God said, what hast thou done? They said, nothing. And they said, God, we didn't die. God said, trust me, you're dead. So Jesus is hooking onto that conversation. Thousands of years later, he's saying, look, there's physical death. This is just physical death. Let these other people, they're spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead bury these physically dead people. Let the dead bury the dead. You're not dead. They're dead. Well, they're dead too, but they're different dead. They're dead. Sometimes it's not everybody in the Bible sees stuff funny. Some of it rips me out of the frame. Here's my favorite one. Jesus in a room full of Jewish people. It's packed. Philip and Andrew come to him and say, there are two Greeks, Gentiles. There are Greeks at the door that want to come in and see you. Should we bring them in or not? Jesus said, here's his answer. Jesus says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth a great harvest. But if it falleth into the ground and dieth, it bringeth forth a great harvest. That's it. No, that's his answer. Can you see Philip and John as they leave the room saying, do you think he meant like yes or no? No, look, he's saying, look, as long as I live in the seed pod of this physical body, how big a room can we build? How many people, Jews or Gentiles, can we get in here? But if I will go into the ground and be raised up a worldwide harvest of the body of Christ, all the Gentiles everywhere, anywhere can step over the threshold into the Commonwealth of Israel. And they knew not that which he spoke. We struggle with it. What we do for a living is, let's be honest, what we do for a living is communicate stuff we don't even fully understand. We just do the best we can. Preaching is just dirt talking to dirt about God. We just struggle to put into words things. That's what John the Revelator. God shows John this incredible experience. And then God says, now that which thou seest, write in a book. And then John said, oh yeah, they're going to get this. Because he knew that we do what we do. John, do you mean the streets of heaven are paved with gold? You mean we can walk right out and pick up gold and put it in our pockets? He would say, no, not gold. Gold. We struggle with it in preaching. We struggle with every funeral. To meet somebody who, they died and they went up to heaven. It's language. It's okay. I say it. I'm going to say it. I hope somebody will say it at my funeral. When we die, we go up to heaven. The only thing is, we know that's not right. I mean, if heaven is straight up from Virginia, it's straight down from Australia. That means if you die down under, you have to circle the globe before you can. No, heaven is not up geographically. It's up dimensionally. It's not up. It's up. It's higher, more glorious, more wonderful, more perfect than anything that we can grasp or imagine down here. Talk about people going down into hell. If we sank a drill bit right here and drill straight down, how long would it be before we pop out in hell? We're not going to pop out in hell. We pop out in Mumbai. Which, by the way, never mind. So, no. C.S. Lewis said, if hell is the shrinking away of everything that is of good and of God, then every soul that has ever gone to hell or ever will go to hell could fit in a crack in the sidewalk. Hell is not down. It's just down. Lower, worse, more horrendous than anything we can think of up here. The disciples with Jesus are struggling with this. They're struggling. The problem was not the miraculous. God can do miracles. The problem was the incarnation. I mean, am I the only one? Don't you sometimes feel like the disciples were just thick-headed? The resurrection of Lazarus, don't you feel like that should have tipped somebody off? You walk out into a cemetery And Jesus says, roll away the stone. I love the prissy language of the King James Bible. Martha says, oh Lord, by now he stinketh. Jesus says, roll away the stone. And he called Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walks out. His decaying flesh reassembles and assumes its life. And he walks out. Doesn't it seem like somebody should have said, I don't know, I'm just guessing here, Messiah. And maybe they did. Maybe they did. The problem was not what Jesus did in the cemetery. God can raise the dead. The problem was what he did on the way back to Lazarus' house. After the resurrection of Lazarus, they're walking back to Lazarus' house to have lunch, and they look over at Jesus, and he's sweating. He's wiping sweat off his forehead. Don't you see it? The problem is not the resurrection. God can work a resurrection. Can God sweat? And he's not sweating purple or something. He's just sweating sweat. That's what they struggled with. For 3 years, they see the miracles, the signs, the wonders. One night you wake up in the middle of the night and you look across the glowing embers of the campfire and there's Jesus asleep on his bedroll. And he's not asleep like in some divine way. He looks like your brother-in-law on the couch. Just laying on his bedroll. And you think about him raising the dead and casting out demons and making the blind see. And you say, maybe. Then you go, you say, no. But this was an agonizing hurdle for them. The answer was the incarnation, the divine communication. The problem was the incarnation. But one night in a cave outside of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked you the question that you don't even know if he knows everybody's asking. Whom do men say that I am? The apostles offer up some of the lamest answers imaginable. Well, some people say you're Elijah. You're not Elijah, are you? And finally, Jesus pins them. Who do you say that I am? And good old Simon Peter. Good old loud mouth, stand up in the wrong place, laugh too loud, walk on water, sink up to his neck, Simon Peter. Everybody else stares at their sandals, and Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whew. I mean, that's out there. There's no way to make a C on that answer. That's A, you're right, and F, we stone you to death right here in this cave. Because if he's wrong, that is the most egregious blasphemy to assume that a human being is the offspring of the God of Abraham. He doesn't just say, it's no cozy language. He doesn't say, well, you have certain messianic proportions. We sense the nature of supernatural, divine something. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the oxygen goes out of the cave. They just look, what will Jesus do? Will he slap Peter in the mouth? The time-honored symbol for blasphemy, which Jesus himself was later slapped? Instead, he says, you're right. But you did not receive this in human. You received it in God. For once in your life, you heard God speaking God. Can you imagine 12 Jewish boys in a cave? And he has just said, I am the hope of Israel. I am the Messiah. They were wired for sound. as if to confirm that, Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem. This is it. This is it. They're already dividing up how they're going to rule the world. Jesus gets the big chair. No, nobody's arguing about that. Jesus gets the big chair. But it's going to be 12 little chairs. And they're already thinking, I want Greece. I want Africa. These guys, I want Rome. They're going to hurt. They're going to hurt. We know that's what they were thinking because the mother of James and John said, Lord, when you sit down in the big chair, can my boys sit on either side of you? Of course, I mean, all will be equal, but I just want my sons to be a little more equal. And the other disciples were furious with her. Why? Because of her mistaken theology of power and grandeur? No, because she beat them to the punch. They went back to Jerusalem, and as if to confirm everything, Jesus goes into the temple, and he says to the money changers, this is my Father's house. Yes, he kicked over their tables and whipped them and all that, but it's not what he did, it's what he said. This is my Father's house, not the Father, not our Father. He is the first person since David to say, my Father. This is it. This is it. And he goes back across the Kidron to spend the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's arrested, tortured, and crucified, and put in a tomb. And it's over. Can we begin to dilate our emotions enough to understand the devastation? They thought they had the highway to the stairway to the stars. Instead, they get the shaft. He's dead. It's over. Simon Peter, who's supposed to be this bold, he turned out to be a craven, gutless little coward, denying Jesus. Judas Iscariot hangs himself. Their leader failed. Their treasurer commits suicide. Jesus is dead. The devastation. And then on the third day, the women come back from the graveyard and they say, we've seen him, he's alive. Well, you'd like to believe that, but, you know, maybe hysterical women, maybe they're just seeing what they want to see. Then this one sees him and then that one sees him, the two on the way to Emmaus. The only one that never sees him is Thomas. They're all sitting around the dinner table talking about it. And Thomas says, look, I can't live like this anymore. I can't do this. When God was in heaven, okay, he seemed far away, but at least he was in heaven. God's in heaven. Then he walks into the world. He's a king. He's not the king. He's alive. He's not alive. He's alive again. He loves me. He loves me not. I can't do this. Either let him be here or let him be in heaven, but he can't keep walking through the wall like this. And while he's talking, Jesus walks through the wall. And he says, touch my flesh. Touch the carne of me, crucified. Put your hand in the nail scars in my flesh. I can assume, reassume, leave, and exit this flesh as I choose because I am the Lord of eternity. And now we come to Acts chapter 1. I know you thought I'd forgotten the text. And for 40 days, he talked to them about only one subject. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom. We don't know what he said. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can we even begin to think what that must have been like? That you're eating breakfast with a guy that you know was dead 72 hours ago. He's holding the fork with nail-scarred hands. and talking to you. Don't you know there were times when they just... Kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And it begins to dawn on them. Oh, now we get it. Now comes the kingdom. That Jesus, that guy. We've got a warrior chieftain that can't be killed. How many times can they kill a guy? Now come the chairs. This is even better. We only have to divide it 11 ways. This is great. And as if to confirm it, Jesus says, go back into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And they said, Lord, is this the moment when you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, No, he said. You're thinking kingdom. You got to get that out of your mind. You're not going to be given a kingdom. Quit thinking kingdom. You're going to be given a kingdom. But you got to quit thinking kingdom. You think kingdom, it's going to get in your brain. You got to think kingdom. And they said, Lord, you said we'd receive power. He said, you will receive power. You're just not going to get any power, but you're going to receive power, not power. And they said, Lord, we want to whack the Romans. We want to whack them. When do we get to whack anybody? Jesus said, you don't get to whack anybody. And they said, well, what do we get? He said, you get to get whacked. They said, Lord, we want to be the whackers. No, Jesus said, you're the whackies. They said, so there's no kingdom? He said, no. No power? No. No sword? No. You're going to get kingdom and power and a sword. They said, Lord, this is not going the way we wanted it to go. That challenge has haunted the church for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, we just wanted to whack somebody in the name of Jesus. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cops come in, they're putting the cuffs on Jesus and Simon Peter. Is this guy great or is it just me? Simon Peter draws his sword and whacks a guard, chops his ear off. And Jesus, oi. And Peter says, you said get a sword. I heard you say sword. Jesus says sword. And one of the most remarkable moments in the Bible, the only regenerative miracle recorded, and I'm not saying it's the only one Jesus worked, the only one recorded, the only recreative miracle recorded in the New Testament, Jesus made that severed ear grow back. Wouldn't it be an ironic, pathetic tragedy if 2,000 years later, a merciful and loving Christ has to go along behind a militant and angry church healing all the sinners that we whack in his name. We're not careful about how we articulate the blessing of power. You shall receive power when that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If we're not careful about how we communicate, that's what this message is about. We're not careful about how we communicate the blessing of power. We wind up unleashing third-rate C-class nutcases who blow up abortion clinics in the name of Jesus. Now listen, there's no such thing as Christian jihad. We don't have a job description for mujahideen. You can tell the nature of a religion by what its founder comes carrying. Moses came carrying the law. Muhammad came carrying a sword. Jesus came carrying a cross. But we said, Lord, what do we get? He says, a cross. We said, Lord, we don't want to be crucified. We got some people we'd like to nail up. No, Jesus said, that's been done the last time. But you shall receive power when that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Not just some vague theological thing in the world out there. It happens in Pentecostal churches. There are churches that split wide open, bust open at the seams, where everybody on both sides claim to be spirit-filled over really significant issues, huge things, like whether or not to pave the back parking lot. Ooh, there's a kingdom issue. Anybody remember overhead projectors? Am I the only one here old enough to? Churches that busted open like a ship in a storm over overhead projectors. Were we going to sing out of hymnals or overhead projectors? So how does it work? Here's some nice kid that finishes Absom, goes to pastor his first church, meets with the building and grounds committee one night. He says, look at the carpet in the auditorium. It looks like some big cat clawed it open. This horrible burnt orange. Can't we fix the carpet? And they say, yeah, let's fix the carpet. Let's fix the carpet. We'll put mauve carpet in. So he goes in the pulpit the next Sunday morning and he says, I have a great announcement to make. The building and grounds committee met last night. We're going to rip up all this old carpet and we're going to put in mauve carpet. And he, honest to God, thinks everybody's going to be excited. And old Granny Wilson up in the balcony suddenly realizes somebody made a decision in that church without checking it out with her. This thing's getting out of hand, and she realizes it immediately, and she jumps to her feet and says, oh, thus saith the Lord. Why does she start with thus saith the Lord? She's playing her ace on the first trick. That's a power mechanism in the Pentecostal church. Won't work in a Baptist church. They just throw you down the stairs. But in a... But in a Pentecostal church, that's thus saith the Lord. That's it. We're not voting on this. Committee. Don't talk to me, committee. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, she says. The Lord says, I know not mauve. Red for the color of my blood. Red. And old Uncle Bob in the other end of the balcony, they have been at war with each other for 50 years. And he realizes that she's played her ace and he hadn't even drawn cards. So what's he going to do? He jumps up to his feet and he says, oh, I had a dream last night. I had a dream last night. I came into the auditorium and Jesus was down on his knees and he was laying carpet. And he said to me, son, not mauve and not red, blue for the color of eternity, blue, and stretch it tight. Stretch it tight. And what's that all about? What's that all about? That's Pentecostal poker. She said, thus saith the Lord. That's a Pentecostal full house. He says, I had a dream last night. Oh, that's four angels. You know what it is? That is a battle of wizards in the balcony of a Pentecostal church. That's witchcraft. That's not the power of Pentecost, and it stinks in the nostrils of God. That is power. Naked, political, manipulative power. And it's not power. Not the power of Pentecost. You shall receive power. The power to carry a cross, the power to love, the power to forgive, the power of grace, the power of truth and hope, power of mercy, the power to heal and not to whack anybody. Well, you've been so patient with all this. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion with two stories. And you need to hear them back to back. Neither of them says what I want to say, but both of them together may get close to it. In 1975, I was a hurting, wounded, suicidally depressed Methodist preacher. 28 years old, 6 years in the ministry, and dying. Dying. Two suicide attempts. My marriage at a ragged end of disaster. And I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My wife, 2 weeks later, my wife received. And oh, the awakening, the longing. I had no cultural background. I didn't understand Pentecostalism. I didn't understand any of that. I had touched Pentecost. Or it had touched me. Clouds broke. The light came, and I was starving. More anything. I just wanted to find somebody that didn't think I'd lost my mind. You don't understand United Methodist Church in the middle 1970s. I just wanted to be with people that I could say the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't think I was crazy. So I started going to things, everything, my wife and I. Found some other young guys filled with the Spirit. Oh, it was so exciting. Somebody came aware of us and wanted us to be ushers at a meeting, a big meeting, not a crusade, but a one-night meeting in a downtown hotel ballroom. They wanted us to be the ushers. The speaker was fairly prominent, well-known in Spirit-filled circles. Boy, this is great. So my wife and I took a hotel room. The hotel was tall, many stories. The ballroom was downstairs. She went up to the room, and these young guys and I were all down here waiting for the guy to show up. We just wanted to see him. Maybe he would walk by us and brush, you know. And he came in with his entourage, and he said, "All right, everybody, pay attention." He said, "The first thing is, I don't sit out here during all the preliminaries." What's preliminaries? Is that like what, worshiping God and all? He said, "I don't sit out here during all the preliminaries. I'll be in my room. When it's 3 minutes to where I'm supposed to be in this pulpit, you send somebody to my room and come and get me. I want to walk through that door right out here. Second thing is, I want a spotlight right there on the balcony. Lights down, spotlight on me." He said, "The third thing is, your sound guy can run the house sound until I come in here. My sound guy takes the sound booth when I come in because he knows what makes me sound better." You know, I went upstairs. Allison said, "Well, how was that?" I said, "Well, he's different. Mm-hmm. What I wanted was the thing. You know, that was all I was willing to deal with all that." But Allison and I went down. She was sitting in the front row, 8 or 9 or 10 of us up here behind him. Got through with the preliminaries, announcement. He walked through, lights down, spotlight on. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dollar bill. And he said, "Everybody, get a dollar bill out of your pocket. Get a dollar bill." Got my dollar bill, and he said, "Hold it under your nose and repeat after me, say, 'Sweet smelling money.'" I looked at my little wife in the front row and she went, I don't know how God speaks to you. Put my wallet, put my money back. Then he began to preach. There was a man right there where, about where the bishop is in a wheelchair. Poor body just twisted up. He said, God says, you're coming out of that wheelchair. God, I was wired. I said, this is it. Forget all the stupid stuff, lights, camera. I don't care about any of that. This is what I want. I want this miracle. He said, I'm going to count three, and you're coming out of that wheelchair. Flat auditorium, 5,000 seats. If you're willing to throw away 150 people up front, you can crank up 4,800 in the back. The people that can't see. He said, I'm going to count three, and you're coming out. God, my skin was tingling. The Methodist preacher, I'd never seen what I thought was a real, authentic miracle. This was it. One, two, three. And four men appeared from nowhere. Two under each arm, two underneath his arm, legs. They lifted him out of that wheelchair and walked around the wheelchair. And he yelled, he's up! He's up! He's out of the wheelchair! People were screaming. They were jumping up and down and crying. And they put that man back in that wheelchair and shot him out the side door. And I looked up and my wife's place on the front row was empty. I went upstairs to my hotel room and my little 26-year-old wife was hysterical. She said, is that what you want? She said, is that where you're headed? Because I'm not going. She said, that man was raped for the entertainment of 5,000 charismatics. He was raped. If that's what you want, Mark, I'm out. We were kids. We were babies, 20s. We knelt down beside our bed and we prayed the best prayer we knew how to do. God, we're not giving up on this. Pentecost is real. I know it's real. I know the Holy Ghost is real. I know what you've done in my life is real. And we want the real thing. But I'm never going to put my hand to it. I'm never going to fake it. We prayed the best prayer we knew how to, but I need to tell you, I was wounded. I was wounded. My own preaching ministry began to gain some steam. And a couple of years later, I got invited to speak at a fairly substantial Methodist healing conference. At that time, I was suffering what's called a plantar wart in the bottom of my foot. Anybody know what that is? It's actually not a wart at all. It's an inflammation of the plantar ligament in the bottom of your foot. And it is excruciating. It would come and go. They'd tell me I had to have surgery. I didn't want to. It'd get better. It would go away, back and forth. Of course, the morning of that conference, it swelled up the size of my thumb and turned to purple as a turnip. I could hardly walk. I'm supposed to speak on the main platform of this big Methodist healing conference. I'm an old man now, and I've come to a place of some looseness and openness about healing. To me, I figure we're all broken healers. I have no problem with a old lady in a wheelchair, pray for a blind child, and the child gets healed, and the old lady goes home in her wheelchair. Only thing I know about healing anymore is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My whole life and experience in the healing ministry has been reduced to that one truth. But at 28, finally on the platform of a major healing conference, I found it a little embarrassing. By the next day, I couldn't stand to put my shoe on. I had to sit in a chair on the platform with one shoe off and pray for people to be healed. It was humiliating. I said, boy, this inspires faith. Came back for the evening session. The band was cranking up. On that wall over there were all bifold doors, and in there was a big dining area, and everybody was in there having supper. I just laid down in the front pew, feeling sorry for myself. Lord, trying to serve you. To make matters worse, the lady that ran the dining hall had a son who was my age. I knew him. His name was Jimmy. And I don't want anybody to be offended. He had Down syndrome. He was about my age, maybe 30. He had the mind of about a six-year-old. Had on twin plastic cap guns, pistols, big old $10 hat, star that says sheriff. And he's creeping around in that dark auditorium, and he jump up like some kind of a demonic jack-in-the-box and scare the wits out of me. Bang, bang, Brother Mark! Bang, bang! I said, God, Jimmy, you scared the wits out of me. To go in there with your mother, go on. And he and he had incredible timing. He'd get down on his knees and creep all around, and then he'd jump up. Bang, bang, Brother Mark! I said, Lord, I'm trying to serve you. This idiot sheriff shooting me. God said, won't you get Jimmy to pray for your foot? I said, Lord, I have an earned PhD. He's wearing a sheriff's badge. I don't know how God speaks to you. Let me tell you what I heard him say. Hey, I don't care. It's your foot. So I called him over there. I said, Jimmy, come over here, son. Came over, stood in front of me, sober as a judge. I said, Jimmy, your mother ever pray for you when you get hurt? Yes, sir, she does. I said, well, Jimmy, Dr. Mark has hurt his foot. And I need healing in my foot. He pulled his hat off and dropped down to his knees. And he took my foot. And he said, Jesus, but the marker hurt him foot. And he can't preach good with a hurt foot. Please heal him foot in Jesus' name. Amen. And he stood up. Bang, bang! I said, my God, that's it? Pray for me and shoot me in the face? God is my witness. God is my witness. 20 minutes. That was gone, healed, completely healed, and it's never come again. Never come again. I know what you may be thinking. Well, the planter's wart's not such a great miracle. Well, it wasn't your foot. Healed. Can you understand? Completely healed. Now, what's the point of that? If it's at all possible, we'll get the wrong point. The point is not, look, what we want to do is take Jimmy and get a band and go on the road. The Sheriff Jimmy Healing and Holy Ghost Crusade. Let the man with the 10 star pray for you. God, I mean, the marketing possibilities are endless. We could sell little bullets filled with oil from the Holy Land. No, don't you see? That's like the opposite. That's why there are so many wounded Pentecostals who have seen every kind of cockamamie idiot thing in the world because God gave somebody a miracle. That's like not the point. It's like the opposite of the point. What is the point? The point is that Jimmy had nothing to add. He was a person completely without power. He was a grown man whose mother said to him, "Take your guns off, Jimmy. It's time for bed." He had no power, and he knew he had no power. So he didn't try to add anything to it. So the power of Pentecost flowed through him unalloyed into a point of human need. The more power we claim for ourselves, the less power of Pentecost can flow through us undiluted. You shall receive power when that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's not just a promise. It is a sober warning. You shall receive power when that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But if you add power to it, you ruin it. Humility is the secret of Pentecost. Surrender is the secret of Pentecost. Yieldedness is the secret of Pentecost. Say, "Oh Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing." It's not about talent or education or ability. Oh God, like Jimmy, if you can use me, if you can use me. Jesus says, "You shall receive power when that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." His power. His alone. We authorize that every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. The entire secret of Pentecost is in the closing line of the Lord's Prayer. His kingdom, not ours. His power, no other power. And His glory, nobody else's.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.